Hey, y'all. My name is Giorgio, one of the pastors here. And the whole sermon is, we're all monkeys. Every children's sermon is not just for the children. Every children's sermon is for all of us. All right, so I want to start with a kind of cultural soundtrack slash montage. My wife told me I was not allowed to sing any of these things. I swore to her that was not the case, that I would not do that. But it's on the topic of greed. And you can't have like a montage, a video montage of greed without starting with Madame Blueberry. My all-time favorite VeggieTale cartoon. And I'm so blue, I'm so blue, I don't know what to do. Stuff Mart, the Stuff Mart scene with the, scuba-dooba-doo, it's all air compressors. It's amazing. It's about Madame Bovary, obviously, Flaubert's famous novel about a woman who was kind of caught in this world that she found boring of aristocracy, and so she gives herself to a lifestyle which sinks her into greater and greater despair, even to her death. But we're montaging now, so we have to not, we can't not talk about, gosh, you know how bad I want to not sing this poorly. I keep hearing that money is the root of all evil, and you can't fit a camel through the eye of a needle. I'm sure that's probably true, but it does seem really cool, because it can buy me a boat. It can buy me a truck to pull it. It can buy me a Yeti 110 ice down with some silver bullets. Yeah, I know what they say, money can't buy you everything. Well, maybe so, but it can buy me a boat. And then, if you do any montage, you have to go back into the 80s with Gordon Gekko, or 90s, I guess. It's like 89, something like that. With Gordon Gekko in Wall Street, I was talking to some of the young Wake students, and they're like, we didn't see Wall Street, we saw the Wolf of Wall Street. I was like, that's just a bite off the rhyme of the original Wall Street. Gordon Gekko is in a meeting for this paper company, and he's talking to the shareholders, and he says, greed, for lack of a better term, is good. Greed is right. Greed works. Greed clarifies, cuts through and captures the essence of the evolutionary spirit. Greed in all of its forms, greed for life, for money, for love, knowledge, has marked the upward surge of mankind. And I can tell you, this happened in the last service, the ease with which those words come off my tongue is terrifying. And then, the last of the montage is a book I've been reading this week, trying to finish it before this week for this sermon, because Justin, about 10 days ago, writes me and says, hey, there's this new book out, I just started reading it, I'm going to read it, Against the Machine by Paul Kingsnorth. Obviously, he's a Brit, Kingsnorth. But he put me onto it, and it's probably one of the best social commentaries I've read in a couple of years. And I read a lot. I read way too many social commentaries. But he talks about this machine, and the machine, according to Kingsnorth, is an entire industrial growth system. Whether it's capitalism or global markets or bureaucracy or mass media, technological acceleration or extractive economics. And what it does is it prioritizes efficiency, scale, growth, and control over rootedness and limits, and the earth we live in, and the people we're around. He says several little quotes. I'm going to give them to you as the end of the montage. The machine runs on the myth of perpetual growth. Progress is a story we tell ourselves about why more is always better. We have confused needs with wants and wants with rights. We believe in growth as previous ages believed in God. Greed is good. All right, enough on the montage. So whether or not you just want a boat or you're trying to justify your gathering of more and more and more as a moral good, or you're trying to manage your way in the life and the world of the machine of growth, or you're just so blue that you don't know what to do, the scripture is here for us, and Jesus is just so beautiful in this passage. So let's give ourselves to the reading of his word that was given to us in love. Luke 12. Someone in the crowd, so he's been preaching, he's been talking. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And then he said to them, the crowd, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness," greed. "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And then he told him a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all of my grain and goods. And then I will say to my soul,'" soul, of course, "'you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' And turning back fully to the crowd, in response to this parable, he says, 'So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.' And then he turns to his disciples, who are probably in the crowd. I don't think he turned to them and separated them. And he says, 'I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body and what you will wear.'" And he goes on for a long time after that. And then I added Luke 16, which I'll talk about in a second, just to give us some how he develops this over time, how Jesus does in the Gospel of Luke. So let God bless the hearing and reading of his word, preaching and hearing of his word. So it all starts with a dispute about an inheritance. And that's all happened off stage. Jesus has just been preaching and teaching in a group, and then some dude shows up and says, "Hey, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." We don't know anything about these brothers. Luke's not interested in telling us. We don't know if that brother or the other brother is a greedy jerk. We don't know if they're pursuing just causes. We don't know if someone's trying to finagle one out of the other. We just don't know any of that stuff. And so the brother wants a rabbi to come in to arbitrate a family matter, which is totally normal in the ancient Near East. Rabbis did that. By the way, I don't do that. So it's not unusual for a rabbi to be asked to do something. What's unusual is that Jesus responds to him in a really strange way, and he actually creates another conflict. Man, I mean, just can you imagine the crowd here? This is super interesting. "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" Jesus is moving from inheritance law, which he has some knowledge of, to something else. And Jesus does what he always does. He never answers the question. And he flips the script of the question to something else, to the question asker, and asks him, "Why are you asking me to vindicate your inheritance desires?" Just totally awkward, especially because this is the last thing he says to him directly. And the sweet irony of this is that if you read 30 seconds before,
literally 30 seconds before, Jesus has just proclaimed to that very crowd, telling them that he was the one true advocate and vindicator between God and man. And then this is how the conversation ends. And he's like, who made you arbiter, made me arbiter, you know, over you? And then he was like, well, you just said, which is why I asked. It's like Jesus is saying, do you really want me to arbitrate this situation? Okay. Do you want me to vindicate you in this conflict? Fine. Let's start somewhere very differently than where you're going. Let's start with the sin of greed. And because Jesus is an equal opportunity educator, and because he's after the transformation of an entire community of people who would come to him, and not just this one man, it says he turns to the crowd and says to them, take care and be on guard against all covetousness, which is greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possession. It is a very simple commentary, but it's knee-deep in complexity and neck-high in application. And the first one is guard against greed. He says, take care, watch out, be on guard. On guard against all greed. Jesus assumes and declares that we are in active conflict with greed. It's an adversarial relationship. It comes against us, and we have to defend against it and rage against the machine of greed. In Luke 16, which I didn't read to you, but it's there before you, I mean, he ends that with, you cannot serve God and money, better translation, mammon, which is a Syrian, at least a mythical Syrian god that they had, or people attributed to them. Greed or mammon is deified in this sense. It's personified, and we need to be on guard against it. We'll do more on that later, but let's define what greed is and isn't. To be clear, greed is not longing for good things. The whole gospel is about longing for good and right things and getting our longers in the right direction. Greed is always, though, longing for more and better money or stuff or security because of the stuff we have. Greed isn't longing for good things, but it's always longing for more and more for yourself or yours. That's what greed is. It's always about more and more for you. The Greek word that is translated here as greed is also translated in other places, literally the physical act of overreaching. And so we have to do something with our hands, and he's saying greed is overreaching. In order to be on guard, we have to do something else with our arms. We can't just be stretched out to grab things like a grape. We can't just be opening them wide to receive whatever we get. We actually have to be on guard. We got to kind of put our dukes up because this thing is acting on us. The machine is attacking. And so we have to be on guard. Jesus is not, he is, but he's not just warning about individual vice. He is. But he's confronting a worldview. He's confronting a god, mammon, lowercase g. Greed becomes baptized as progress. Expansion becomes virtue. Restraint becomes folly under the god of mammon. That's why I have to be on guard against its deadly attacks. It is a deadly sin. And that's why then Jesus moves, not from declaring some truisms, but telling a story. And when he tells the story, he's trying to capture the imaginations and the heart of people. It's a story of a rich guy who has a bumper crop, a huge payday. And we don't know if this man is just a great business person or an incredible farmer or he's a dishonest overlord. We don't know if he's competent or corrupt or both. All we know is that he's experienced a surplus. And he asks himself, what should I do? And then he answers himself, build bigger barns. I'll increase my capacity to accumulate the abundance of these resources that were given to me as a blessing. He says, I need a bigger garage or bigger storage unit. I need to upgrade my capacity and scale my security. Now, I preached on this passage in 2015. And at that point, I was looking at my notes. The U.S. self-storage market industry doubled from 1998 to 2012 to $27 billion. So, of course, you know, I went down the rabbit trail this week about where we are now. I got from, I looked up the new numbers. The industry nearly doubled from 2012 to 2024 to $44.33 billion. And people who want to invest in that, they're being told that the industry expects to be at $58 billion by 2031. Now, I did a big rabbit trail on this, and there's so many other reasons that are also pretty greed-oriented why those make sense for investments and things like that, mostly land that's under it, but we're not going through all that right now. All I'm saying is we got a lot of stuff and we're trying to store it. We live in a country of incredible excess. We get more stuff and so then we build infrastructure for it to keep our blessings. Our security is in the storing and the scaling of the infrastructure of our stuff. The rich man says to himself, I think I've got enough in savings now. I can pay off my house and my car. I've got enough insurance. My 401k is looking righteous. My retirement, my 529 for my grandkids is even looking good right now. Okay. Now I got to build out the contingencies for that, how to make sure it stays. I just got one more project. Just one more thing. Build these things to secure that. And he says to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Eat, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. When I'm done with this final expansion, I can exhale. I can relax. It's time to sit on the porch and drink sweet iced tea and have key lime pie. I landed. This is the American dream. Security and peace, just one more project. Which is why the next part is so shocking. Because in the parable, Jesus then has God respond to this rich man. He says, first word, fool. This night, your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, who's they going to be now? You're supposed to experience that jolt within the story and all the other jolts that Jesus has been doing in this scene. The man has been speaking a lot. And then God speaks and calls him a fool. He had thought he had hit easy street. What he hit was a cul-de-sac of lies. He thought he had everything. He ends up with nothing. God calls him a fool. And then that's the end of that story with Jesus. He's done with the parable. Story over. Which leads him to give a summary statement. And the tension's rich at this point. And he finally just says, in my imagination, he's like, sat there for a minute before he ends this. I got all sorts of, whether sanctified or not, imagination of how the scene was going. And then he says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I'm so thankful for this last bit because it helps us orient and unlock the passage, at least for me. And it helps me understand why he calls him a fool. It's not because he's wealthy. Like, y'all know me well enough now to know how much I care about issues of the poor and economic justice and all the things. That's why we're doing the matters that matter. That's why we're doing the poverty awareness simulation. Sign up online, register at, just kidding. This is not about wealth per se, but how we orient towards it and see it and use it and see it from God, for God, and neighbor. This guy's not a fool because he has land or because he's yielded amazing wealth. He's a fool because he's actually broke, dead broke in the kingdom of God. He's a fool because he's exclusively focused on himself. He speaks 60 words in this parable. 15 are my, mine. That's foolishness. That's financial narcissism. He's a fool because he's rich in self-concern and in abject poverty towards the ways of the kingdom for loving God and neighbor. He's a fool because his deepest longings, his highest end, his well-trained instincts are about himself and those he loves alone. And all of that is fleeting. Jesus is exposing him, this character, as a fool because he could have answered the question, what shall I do, in so many different ways that the law and the gospel would give him plenty of on-ramp to do. He could have not prayed or asked to himself. He could have asked God what God wanted with this abundance. He could have gone to the priests at the local synagogue and say, what y'all doing? What do you need? He could have thrown a feast for everyone who's ever worked for him in the entire town. And said, hey, let's celebrate God's provision. He could have made sure that everyone he worked for him would have benefited greatly. He could have even created a co-ownership sharing the land and the means of production so that that would last for generations. He could have imagined how to do economic development with his neighbors. There were so many options. One ancient commentator said that the right storage place for his abundance wasn't his newly built barns, but in the stomachs of the poor. He was impoverished by the limits of his imagination of what God gave him this blessing for. He couldn't imagine something worthwhile that didn't actually bring him further contentment. He was a fool. He couldn't conjure anything beyond his own lifetime. That's folly. Which makes sense that, I don't know how Jesus orchestrated, probably helps that he was God, orchestrated like the rich, the brother, and then the story, and then the teaching, and all this. I mean, it's just amazing what he does here. Jesus is after so much more than being an arbitrator for an inheritance issue. He wants much more than that. It's going to cost us much more than all of that. And that's when he turns to his disciples, and I think in front of everybody is my assessment of this passage. It's not explicit one way or another. And he goes on this kind of rant of God's love for his people. I gave you a couple verses, but I want you to read the rest of 12 here. I really do. And then I want you to read it again. He says, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, about your body, what you're going to wear. Life is more than food and the body more than clothes. And he keeps going on. He goes on to talk about the lilies of the field and the ravens and how beautifully they're adorned by God. He talks about the pleasure the Father has in giving the kingdom itself to his people, the very kingdom of God for them. And that's the gospel that frees us as we scramble for more security, more status, more money, more problems, more money. He says, you will never relax because you're serving a God who cannot deliver on the investment you make. No matter how big your storage unit is, you die. But I am the God who can deliver on the promise of the investment. In fact, I've delivered up my very body for you. The Father loves to give great gifts. The Spirit empowers you to use those gifts for others. This ain't even about you anyway. You've been given the kingdom. Go live in that. It's about growing you to relinquish the tight grip you have on your stuff and the overreaching and the overgathering and having empty hands that then also serve. You overreach to give to others. That's the way of the kingdom. That's the way of this king. So we're going to do a little application. In light of who this king is. The God who is competing with Mammon. The God who loves you. And the first application is put up your dukes and topple the false god of Mammon. I'm not saying it's easy. I am saying it's expensive. And it's really hard because it's everywhere. It is the machine. Mammon is not just money. It's the deification of it. Mammon is not an idol of wood and stone, but granite countertops and plastic credit cards. And they're everywhere, and it's all around us. And against the machine, I told you that we believe in growth as previous ages believed in God. That means we believe it promises stuff, and we swear loyalty to it. We believe that it's omnipresent, unquestioned, salvific. And it promises status, safety, and significance. Expansion becomes our righteousness. A friend who wrote on this, and he said, Mammon demands obedience. It has obedience. It has commands. Thou shalt go to the right schools to get the right job. Thou shalt take the job that offers you more money, even if that means uprooting every couple of years. Thou shalt not give money away if it's sacrificial. And then it requires a toll on us. Long hours, being laid off, laying off, and not just on us. This God exerts pressure on us to do things like start sweatshops and pillage the environment, withholding just wages, not just being generous in those things. And the idol offers salvation, wholeness to those who bow to it and perform according to its laws. And it gives us an eschatology. He says, I often think of the financial planning ads with the older couples rowing a boat happily into retirement. This is Revelation 21 and 22 of the God of Mammon. If you do the right things, you and your wife, or second wife, or third wife, will row your boats into paradise. The machine of Mammon says, expand or die, scale or fail, upgrade or disappear. But the Lord Jesus says, come to me, I will provide for you, and you can live in this kingdom, this glorious reality that you receive and give with open hands. So we have to watch our desire shapers. Your Instagram feed has consequences. Your Pinterest board works on you as well. I don't have any problem with any of those things. Not at all. I love beauty, and I think it matters greatly. I'm married to, in my opinion, the greatest designer in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. I think it matters a lot. And yet, you can talk to her. Oh, it comes on me too. I have to put my dukes up against some of these things. Because your feeds and your ads and your algorithms are working on you. And so you got to have your dukes up. So check your checking account. And hey, if you got a friend, let them check your checking account too, because it's going to reveal a lot. It's helpful. And then plan to give a lot away, because what God's calling us to is not just the refrain of something else. Oh, no, he wants you to be rich in the things of God. Spend yourselves wondering how to get rich on the things of God. Have a Pinterest board for that. Daydream about what you can do to help your neighbor. Save some money to give it away. Imagine how you can use your wealth and resources to love your neighbor and serve God. And this is nothing to do with how much money you make, because the widow's mite is the elite illustration of this, and she didn't have a lot, but she gave it away. As much as I love Madame Blueberry, and I love Madame Blueberry, it lacks a major problem. It's ending. Because at the end it says, hey kids, if you don't want to be a grumpy berry, then you should be thankful for what you have. I can tell you how completely unmotivating just not being a grumpy berry is. And how much just be grateful is. That is not what Jesus is doing. He's not saying don't do that. Don't. Being a grumpy berry is lame. But being tycoons in the kingdom, moguls of love of neighbor and God, that'll spark an imagination. That will give your heart towards investment. Get rich on the feeding of neighbors like the RA or Crisis Control and Second Harvest or funding school lunches. Erase debt. I'm so proud of Trinity Moravian Church. They're almost up to $5 million because they buy pennies on the dollar to erase crushing medical debt. Let's jump in on that, whether it's the church as a community or just as yourself. Come on. Building generosity infrastructures, not bigger barns, I am all in. That's motivating, not just being a lame berry. I'm thankful for your all's generosity and giving so generously to the New Wine Initiative and the New Wine campaign. Now we're a year in, we're steadily hitting our marks, and we're trying to figure out all that stuff. There's this whole inflation thing. I don't know, it's a little more expensive than we thought it was at first. But we're giving ourselves to this. You're giving yourself to a vision about what shared leadership looks like and how we can grow together. That's a beautiful thing, and I'm so grateful for that. Keep it up, but keep getting rich on this kind of stuff. But don't miss out the most important thing of this. It is the king of this kingdom that is speaking. I still don't like to speak ill of Madame Blueberry, but the other thing is that I don't know if you know this, but Paul Vischer and others talked about the way they taught kids, and he says, I looked back on the previous 10 years and realized I'd spent 10 years trying to convince kids to behave Christianly without actually teaching them who Christ was. The whole point of this is that we can dethrone that Jesus has come as king, as God, to dethrone the God of mammon. And he is there now. He is the one who's given himself widely and thoroughly to us. He fell the God of mammon to transform us who are spent by sacrificing our very lives to the God of stuff, to those who are filled with the riches of the sacrifices that we give all the time to those things. And now he has come in to change us and shape us in a place of love and actual safety and generosity. Jesus forgives us of our sin, of our idolatry, of mammon, and his grace is so strong, it's not just forgiveness, it's fuel to live in the manner that he did. Again, this is not controversial. It's just expensive, and it cost him his life. And it'll cost ours too, but it is the way of life for us. And it really matters. And it happens because of who he is and the grace that he brings us. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you that you love us, that you keep us. We thank you provide for us. We thank you that you help us with our stubborn selves. We thank you that you've put the death knell into mammon, even though we grasp for it so much. Help us give up our grapes. We pray in your name. Amen.